And you may be seated and turn to Ephesians chapter 3 as we continue going through this letter written to churches in modern-day Turkey. It wasn't modern-day Turkey then, obviously, but what is now modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor then. And we're going to look particularly at verses 7 through 13, but I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 13 just to give us the context of what we looked at last week. So follow along with me as I read it for us. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Let's pray. Lord, whenever we open your word and read it, we are aware that you must make it clear to us. You must imprint it upon our hearts, or it is simply words. It's information that doesn't do anything except take up space in our brain. But I ask you, Lord, that it be more than that for us here today. Lord, that it be more than that for me. That it would be for us words of life. That somehow by your Spirit you would take the truth and give us encouragement and strength and vision and hope and some sense of renewal in our lives, that your Spirit would take the truth, that it would bring refreshment to our souls, as you have said that it is, that your word is a word of life. Lord, may it be for that, for us here today, that and more. We pray this because you have given us the right to come to you through your Son. And we do come through him now. Amen. Last week we looked at the first seven verses here. And we looked at three words that stood out in that passage. Does anybody remember what they were? Mystery, revelation, and grace. That's good. That's why John sits up here in the front. You know, I mean, can't you get it? You know, I mean, mystery, revelation, and grace. And the mystery of life, the mystery of reality, of the ultimate nature of reality, the meaning of life, what's going to happen in the future. All that has been solved for us. The mystery has been solved for us through revelation. That is, God has made it known to us. We can't know it any other way. And that mystery is solved, God tells us, in Christ, that it's all centered on Him. So all of the revelation here we have in this book is looking forward to Christ in the Old Testament. Then it's the declaration of Christ's coming there in the Gospels, and then the explanation of His coming there in the Epistles, and then another revelation of what God has in store in some way in the future in the book of the Revelation. So it's all centered in Christ, because He is the one who became man. He is the one who became our Savior. And so the mystery of life is bound up in who Christ is. He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. And it is Christ becoming man, which is the perfect and ultimate revelation. That's what Jesus said. He said, before people spoke in God's name, but here I am in front of you. Now I'm speaking directly to you. When you see me, you've seen the Father. No longer was there an intermediary. No longer was there a prophet speaking for God. Jesus says, I am speaking to you directly. He is the perfect and complete revelation. The solving of the mystery is Christ Himself. He is the one who gives life. So that apart from Him, there is no life at all. There is existence. There is the continuing functioning of matter, but there is no life, because life is defined by the one who invented it, and that is God Himself. It always comes back to Him, because He is the source of knowledge and truth and life and goodness and reality. And so that's why we must be Christ-centered in our lives. And the core of that revelation of Christ is grace. That is, God doing for us what we did not deserve, doing what we could not do on our own, and doing more for us than He had to do in order to satisfy His justice. That is, it was more than God just taking away our sin in Christ, or more than Christ bearing the brunt of God's wrath, which is glorious enough in and of itself. God could have just taken away our guilt and left us as servants, so to speak, or citizens of His kingdom. But He did more than that. He made us His children. He made us sons of God. He made us in the most intimate relationship, even saying that we're His bride. You can't get more intimate than that. That's grace. It wasn't just that He cleansed us and said, okay, you're okay, you can be here, I'm not going to punish you, your punishment's over, but you're always sort of held at arm's length. There's not the sense of warmth and real intimacy. No, God says, I give you more than that, more than just the cleansing of sin. I bring you into the inner chamber, into the place of delight. And the Song of Solomon really is a picture of that, of Christ and His bride. It's also a celebration of love between a husband and a wife in a godly fashion, but it's a picture also of Christ and the church. And that's grace. It's, see, this is unique in all of human thought. No other claim to reality makes God that intimate with His people. Other religions may make people citizens on earth or citizens in heaven, and you keep on living and living. But that's not what we have here. We have here God bringing us into Himself, bringing us in the most intimate of all relationships, calling us His children, calling us His bride. That's grace. And Paul goes on to marvel that it's not only that He has brought us into this place of intimacy with Him, and that He's brought us into his very presence, that we are his temple, that we are his dwelling place, but that we also, by his grace, are privileged to be those who proclaim this grace. That is, he sees the privilege of being a witness, as if you will, or one who is a prophet for God, or one who is his representative or ambassador, or whatever term you want to use that the Bible uses. That is a great privilege that God has given to us. He could have just bypassed us. He could have just continued to work independently of us. God's Spirit could work in people without having us around. But he didn't do that. He has given us the grace of being ones through whom God does eternal work. It is really astounding to me. And those of us who are parents, this is a point of amazement for me. And maybe I'm sure I've said it before because I have a stranglehold on the obvious and I like to repeat it. But nevertheless, that you have changed the universe. What you have done in conceiving a child has brought something into existence, that is someone into existence, who will live forever. They're going to live someplace forever, either with God or separated from him. But you have brought into existence an eternal change in the universe. That's the most powerful thing that anybody could ever do, physically. To be privileged by God, to be the one through whom a creature is made who will live forever. That's amazing. It's astounding. But God tells us that there is something that is even more astounding than that. And that is to be one through whom God works to bring an eternal destiny of heaven to people. To bring glory to God by declaring his gospel, his good news in Christ, and seeing people's lives changed, transformed. That these were who were destined for eternal damnation because of the words or the life that came through you are now destined for eternal glory. It's profound. That's a great privilege. Really, I can't think of any privilege greater than that. Everything else that we do is going to be forgotten. 100 years from now, all of us will no longer exist in anybody's head even. Nobody will remember your name. They might look it up and say, who's our grandparents? Who was our grandparents? And they're looking at them, oh yeah. But just think about it. Who do you know that lived 100 years ago? I don't think you can think of anybody. Maybe. All right, 200 years. Now I got you. Okay? So 200 years from now. That means that right on this spot here, there was a house. A nice house. When we moved here in 1973, there was a house here. People lived in this house. Then it was abandoned for many years. Now it's gone. It's still under there. You can't see it though, right? When they dig the foundation of the building, we'll see the foundation of this house. But it's gone. 200 years from now, all that's around here will probably be gone. Nothing is going to last except human beings. And God has privileged the people of God not only to be saved by his grace, but to be ones through whom eternal destiny is shaped in the lives of other people. And so Paul calls that the grace of God. Here he says, I am the least of all the saints. And that wasn't false humility. Paul really understood, if you read in Romans 7, he understood that there was no good thing in him, and he really had a grasp of that. He understood the depravity of his own nature, how he did not deserve anything good from God. He really understood, I believe, how corrupt the human heart is. And he had seen that lived out in his persecution of the people of God and his hatred of Christ. He had seen that more than most of us. And Paul says, so I'm the least of all the saints. I know what I've done. I know I don't deserve God's grace. And not only do I have that forgiveness of sin and the privilege of being his child and be part of his bride, but I've been privileged now to be one through whom God brings eternal life to other people. That's incredible. So it's in that sense, it's not an obligation, you see,
to be a witness for Christ, or to speak to others about Christ, or seek to pray for your friends and neighbors and coworkers. It's not like, well, I got to do it. You know, that's what we're supposed to do, and they tell us you got to do that. You know, it's a great privilege, Paul says. It's part of the grace of God lived out in our lives. And he really had a firm grasp of that. And so Paul says, this revelation that not only are we saved by God's grace, but by grace we're allowed to be participants in what God is doing on the earth and the changing of eternity for people. And this revelation, he says, was hidden in God until he chose to reveal it. And God chose to reveal it, as we see in the Old Testament, little by little. They didn't know before Noah what they knew after Noah, and before Abraham, until after Abraham came. God revealed it little by little, and sometimes in big chunks. He, you know, just dumped a whole bunch of stuff at once. Like at the time of Abraham was a real time of revelation. The time of Moses was another time of great revelation. The time of Isaiah was another time when a whole bunch of stuff was kind of dumped out upon the earth, and God revealing. But this revelation is God's choice when and how to reveal it, how to make it known. And it's all of his initiation, and it's all of his choosing. And we see this, and this is a passage I think is important sometimes. It's been important to me, and you probably, it will be familiar to you in Deuteronomy 29:29, where Moses writes, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, right? And this is what Paul is saying. Same thing. The secret things, the mysteries, belong to the Lord our God. You see the word Lord capitalized, meaning that this is Yahweh, the one and only God, right? They belong only to him, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his, of this law. So here God chooses to give to his people the solving of the mystery. Not all the mysteries, but enough of it that will enable us to live joyfully and expectantly in this life. And he gives us as much revelation as he chooses. And it's not only for us, but it's for those that come after us. It's for our descendants as well. And therefore, we can know no more of the nature of God, and we can know no more of the nature of ultimate reality than God chooses to reveal. And we know that God has not chosen to reveal everything, because there's more yet to come in his presence. So all your questions are not going to be answered. And if you demand answers, you are demanding more than God has said you will have. And you will continue to live either in doubt or in rebellion, because God has not chosen to reveal it all now. You have to live with that reality. The things that he's revealed are right here. But he has not given us all the answers. And so that this revelation that he has given to us is right here in this book. And if we try to go beyond that, if we try to reason beyond this, for example, and we come up with a conclusion in our reasonings, well, if this is true, then that, and that must be true. And what we come up with as a conclusion contradicts what this says, then we have gone too far, you see. Because the standard of judgment is not what we can deduce, what we can reason from the scriptures, but what the scriptures themselves say. Very important distinction. Many heresies, many false teachings in the history of the church have come from people starting from the Bible, taking a truth, and then drawing conclusions from that. But the conclusions that they came up with clearly contradicted the scripture. And they chose to accept their conclusions rather than the clear teaching of Scripture, and so became contrary to God's Word. So, if we are to have truth and know what the mysteries are within the limits that God has drawn for us, then we must continue to accept this book, this revelation, as all that we need. And everything must be judged by it. All of our reasonings must conform to it, or we no longer have the revelation of God, but we have an invention by man, and we have deception by Satan. Very, very important. So, this mystery of Christ is revealed to us sufficiently in this book, and we must adhere to it. And Paul's goes on then in this passage for today, verses 7 through 13, talking about his privilege it is to preach the unsearchable or unfathomable riches of Christ. That means that you can't ever get to the bottom of it. Now, there's two truths about that. One is that you're never going to have all the answers. But secondly, you should never be bored with the truth. Now, most of us have gone to a lake or to the ocean or something, and I'm too much of a coward to try scuba diving. I think I'm probably getting beyond that physically now anyway, but even when I was younger, I'm claustrophobic, you know, and I don't think I could be under the surface of the ocean that far, you know. But people do it, and I think that from those that I've talked to who do scuba diving and stuff, they like to explore, and there's always more to see. And you can go further down within the limits of the dive and your body, but there's always more. The ocean's a vast place, and always new things to see. God says that you can never fathom the depth of Christ's riches, the riches of his life, the meaning of his death, the power of his resurrection, the meaning of his ascension, and the reality of his return, that Christ's the truth about him can never be exhausted. And if you are exhausted about the truth about Christ, then either you have ceased your investigation and have become lazy, or perhaps you're living in sin, or you don't know the Lord in truth. Because God's Spirit is given to us to emphasize the reality of Christ's life. And if you have become bored with Christ, then how can you possibly know him? It is astounding to me, and I know it's the grace of God, but you know, I've been preaching the gospel virtually every day for the last, I don't know how many years, at least 26 years anyway. It is never boring to me. It is fresh as it alive. And I have said it literally thousands and thousands of times. But it always does something to me. There is a depth of meaning and reality. That's what Paul says. It's a great privilege to be able to tap into the ultimate reality of life. And to say, yeah, I know that. I know the gospel, you know, blah, 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 blah. And you reel it off like it was sort of like the math tables, you know, multiplication tables. Is to really bring into question your comprehension of the grace of God. The grace of God is never at an end for us. Never comes to a place where we know it all, or that we enjoy it all, because God is infinite in his being, And therefore, to know him is as to look forward to an infinite source of joy and excitement for eternity after eternity after eternity. I think that's for me, the way that I look at heaven is being with the most exciting person in existence forever and ever, who never runs out of ideas and never is at all boring in any sense of the word, but is always filling us with joy and excitement of his presence. So Paul says that's the great privilege that he has, and he gets to do it to people who've never really heard it before. He says, I get to do it with the Gentiles. The Jews, they know something of it, but they kind of blow it off, you know. He says, but I go to the Gentiles, and they want to hear it. This is all new to them. They're used to the mystery religions where they had all this cultic kind of stuff going on, and it was really not satisfying and brought great bondage and depravity to them. But he says, I preached the mystery of Christ. God became man. And he says, it's a great joy to see the response. Yes, along with persecution, but nevertheless, there are those who respond, and that's a great privilege to see them begin to understand and grasp the greatness of God. And Paul says this mystery includes, then, because it revolves around Christ, that it's the church, God's chosen people from all generations, all races, all economic and social backgrounds, that it is God has chosen these people to display his wisdom through before the seen world. Those who are watching, and also the unseen world, that God has chosen to not appear himself and display his glory to various peoples in certain selected unannounced times or pre-announced times even, but he has chosen that through his people he's going to display his glory and explain his wisdom in the unfolding of the mystery that life is about Christ. He said, I've chosen the church, my people, to do that. And he says, it's not just that we are to show that display to our neighbors and friends. It's not just that we're living our lives out among those who can see us now and people in the neighborhood. Maybe they're saying, I wonder why they do this on Sunday morning. I wish they'd do it another time. I'm getting tired of hearing this on Wednesday. When do they stop doing this? And so we're making ourselves known, and they know something about us here. And churches throughout the world have people who know them and who observe them and who have conclusions about them. But it's not just for that that we are living. But certainly it includes that we ought to be showing in the way that we live that true wisdom or true life is not bound up in money or possessions or power or pleasure or position. But the true wisdom is that God became man, and it was out of the weakness of his death that true power now and eternally is revealed. That's where true life is. And that which seemed to be a defeat was really the source of life. That's what we are to be displaying. That's the wisdom of God. But the book of Job pulls back a bit for us the curtain of eternity, if you will, and shows us that God is also passionate to reveal to all his creatures, including the evil, rebellious angels as well, the glory of his grace. And here we see this, Paul saying that too, that you see it there in, where is it?
Yeah, in verse 10, that God, the wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And I think this is primarily speaking of Satan and his angels. That's the same terminology that's used in Ephesians 6, that against whom we are fighting. And we're not fighting against the angels who are servants of God. We're fighting against the unseen forces of evil. And so God is saying that the church is not only displaying his glory to the people who are watching now, but there is another theater in which we are being displayed, and that is the unseen world. And God showed through Job that that was going on back then too. And God showed through Job that people would serve him because of who he is and not because of what they get from him. And he was displaying to Satan, if you will, that it's not really about power and possessions. It's really about a heart that's right before me. It's a matter of love and worship of the living God. And so he says that's what the church is also now doing. God says through the church, his glory is being displayed to those who are his enemies in the unseen world. He wants them to be astounded at his wisdom and grace. He wants, because it's so contrary to their nature, because in their rebellion against God, they don't understand grace, they don't understand honor, they don't understand mercy and love. And so God is displaying to these creatures that he made who rebelled against him, through the church, the glory of his grace, so that in their terrified and confused response to his incomprehensible kindness, they will give glory to God. In their being astonished at God's grace being lived out in the likes of us, the unseen world are giving glory to God. They're not intending to, but they are, because they're astounded. They're just amazed at how wonderfully kind and gracious God is. And so as we declare God's grace and as we live it out, the unseen world is, their mouths are being stopped, and they are, in a sense, dry mouthed with terror as they see God's grace and mercy displayed in our lives. And God wants that, because every creature is going to give praise to God. And God is making it happen now to the unseen world. That's what he says. So Christ is being praised even by the devil and the devils as they are dumbfounded by his grace. That's what God is doing through the church. So, I forget this. I don't live in the light of this. I know I don't. And I want to be reminded, and I am glad I'm reminded of this, and we somehow need to get into our vocabulary of our lives the reality of living in the midst of this unseen world, and that it's not just about what our neighbors think or what impact we're making on them, but that the unseen world is seeing us, how we act in our homes, in our bedrooms, in the privacy of our office, that where nobody may be seeing us and saying, well, nobody knows what we did, and they weren't affected by it. Ah, but the unseen world sees. And God says, through the church, my grace, my holiness, my love and kindness is to be displayed for them to see and to give glory to God by their being absolutely confused and their minds blown, as it were, when they see the people like us, corrupt by nature, living a life that is honoring to God. This purpose, then, that is to be displayed for the unseen world to see, is the revelation that life is about knowing, loving, serving, and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ.
and that that life is entered into through faith in Christ. Faith in Christ that his sacrifice removed God's wrath, that it satisfied God's wrath, as we talked about at communion. And that not only that, but he has given us then the Spirit of God to live within, that Christ has sent his Spirit. He said he would do that. And therefore, we are those who participate and are participating in God's purpose, not mere spectators. We're not those who are observing what God is doing as the unseen world is doing. They're watching what happens, and they're giving glory to God. But we are to be those, and we are those, who are participating. That is, we have access. He says confident access is the way to look at it. It's the freedom, yes, but it's a sense of the confidence that children in a loving family have to approach their parents. There ought to be a sense of honoring and respect, but nevertheless a freedom, the knowledge and the confidence that I'm going to be received. I'm going to be accepted. The request may not be granted, but I know that I have the right to come and ask. I don't have to be afraid and terrified. That's what he's talking about here, that we are not to be simply spectators looking at what God's doing in the earth, but we are to be those who are involved in it. And this access, this confident access, is to be expressed certainly through prayer. Certainly in our being able and desiring to come to God with the requests of our heart, with issues that involve our families, that involve people that we love, that involve our own lives, that involve our desire to see God's work in us and through us, for vision, for purpose, for victory in various areas that we struggle with. That it is through faith that we have access, that we have this confident access. That it through accepting the truth of what Christ has done for us and being content with that, being sure of that. And that faith is a gift of God. It is something that God works in us. But he tells us nevertheless to seek after him. He tells us to seek and we'll find. He tells us that if we really desire to know him and to have that faith, that he will give it. I don't understand how it works. He's not told us how, so I don't have to explain it, you see. That's one of the things that's hidden. I just have to speak it, because that's what God says. That's what he says. Seek and you'll find. I can't explain it. But he says he'll do it. And we leave it there. And so that's the great joy that we have that Paul says here. That's why he says, I'm excited about speaking this gospel, this truth, this revelation, this mystery revealed to the Gentiles, because it's through the church that God's glory is being displayed both visibly and to the invisible world. And it is all by faith. We all are participants in this. We're actively involved in what God is doing, and we are to embrace that. And we are to rejoice in that. And that's what Paul says. He's encouraging the people at Ephesus that they are to engage themselves in the battle, because Christ has won the victory. They are to engage themselves in what God is doing on the earth, because God has placed them there. He lives in them, and Christ is being revealed in them to the seen and unseen world. And then he says his conclusion, which doesn't seem to fit. When you first read it, you read this verse 13. He says, I ask you therefore... You know, based upon what I've just said, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. And you scratch your head and you say, well, I don't get it. I mean, he says all this and he says, don't be discouraged that I'm in prison. What is he getting at? He's speaking these to the Gentiles, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles, as Peter was to the Jews. And he's saying to them that his suffering in his imprisonment was because of his bringing the gospel to them, and because he was arrested in Jerusalem and put in prison because of all that. But his arrest and imprisonment for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles was evidence of God's valuing these Gentiles in a special way. It was a testimony to the value that God placed upon them, that he would send this apostle even to the point of imprisonment and then death, that they might hear the gospel of Christ. That's how important these Gentiles were to God. And so he says, it's your glory. It displays the fact that God's love rests upon you, that he is willing to send people at a great risk and sacrifice of themselves, that you might hear the glory of Christ. And I thought about that, and we don't appreciate, I'm afraid, very much, at least speak for myself, enough the sacrifice that people, perhaps not in our immediate lifetime, but people who've gone before us, the sacrifice that people have given that we might freely hear and speak the gospel of Christ. I read a book. It's a book that has a little blurb every day about something from church history, and there are a lot of people in there who were martyred for their faith in Christ and their desire to take the gospel to various kinds of people at various times in history. And what Paul is saying here is that the sacrifices that have been made for us by other people, that we might hear the gospel of Christ, is something that is a sign of God's love and grace to us. And it should cause us to want to glorify God. He says it's your glory. It's a way in which we exhibit the fact that God has put his special love upon us. That although we are nothing, we deserve nothing, yet God has graciously given us all things in Christ, and therefore we are to rejoice. And so Paul says, so rejoice that I'm in prison for you, because it means that God's love rests upon you so wonderfully, undeserved as it is. And so also we should give thanks to God for what others have done in history and perhaps in our own individual lives, that we might know and love and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our glory. It's a sign of being special to God because of his rich grace and mercy to us. The last word then that I would like to leave with us is this. In light of all that God has done for us, in light of all that the church is to be and is in God's sight, whether we are faithful to that is another matter, but what God designed us to be and how we are to be living in this world and how much he has given that we might be able to have his word and express it freely here in this day. In light of all that, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Do not receive the grace of God in a flippant or unconcerned or who cares kind of attitude. The grace of God comes at the cost of God becoming man and experiencing hell in our behalf. Do not receive the grace of God in vain.
Let's pray.
Father, we come this day recognizing that we have but a slippery grasp of the wonderful grace that you have declared to us in your word. But Father, for those of us who, slippery grasp though it may be, is a grasp nevertheless, I pray that we will be strengthened in our understanding and in our resolve to live out your grace individually, in our families, as a church, whether it's in our home or in our office or school or community, wherever we are, that we would be those who demonstrate your glory, who are joyfully your representatives, your prophets, your people, your spokesmen in this world in which we live, that you might receive the glory, because life really is about Jesus. It's not about us. And may he be glorified in our lives. And we will then be able to look forward more and more to being with you forever, rejoicing in what you've created us to be now, and looking forward to what we will be one day when we are in your presence forever to enjoy you. Lord, may we all receive your grace with a open hand and a contrite heart. And may we rejoice daily in what you have given to us in your Son. In his name I pray. Amen.